Well, good morning and welcome to Calvary Chapel of Leesburg, Florida. My name is Ron Stauffer. Today is the 22nd day of February, the year of our Lord, 2026. We will be today continuing in our ongoing study in the book of Genesis. Today we'll be in chapter 45. We'll try to cover all of chapter 45 today. The title of our message today, as you can see on the screen, is Spiritual Eyes to See What God is Doing. And that we had prayer about that during the worship time, that God would, asking God to develop spiritual eyes for us. We'll get into what that is means as we get into the message. Would you rise, please, and I'll read our text for us today in Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Lord God, I ask you to give me utterance today to speak your words and not my opinions, that I would be humble, and that you would use this pulpit to your glory and to build your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Does my father still live?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come near to me." So they came near. Then he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry, and you shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near to me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty, for there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here.' And he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him. Now the report of it was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, 'Joseph's brothers have come.' So it pleased Pharaoh and his servants well. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your animals and depart. Go to the land of Canaan, bring your father and your households, and come to me. I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are commanded, do this, take carts out of the land of Egypt for your little ones and your wives, bring your father and come. Also, do not be concerned about your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Pharaoh gave them carts, according to the command of Pharaoh. And he gave them provisions for the journey, And he gave to all of them, to each man, changes of garments. But to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. And he sent to his father these things, 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and food for his father for the journey. So he sent his brothers away. And they departed, and he said to them, "See that you do not become troubled along the way." Then they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan, to Jacob their father. And they told him, saying, "Joseph is still alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt." And Jacob's heart stood still, because he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words which Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts which Joseph had sent to carry them, to carry him, the spirit of Jacob, their father, revived. Then Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." This has been a reading of God's word. Lord God, we thank you for this reading of your word. God, would you make it real to us? Would you train us in righteousness from it? Would you teach us how to worship you, how to adore you, how to act in a manner that is worthy of being called the children of God? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks. Please have a seat. Let me give a note first to catch up on what I've been doing this week. So this week, there were some of us from the church that went to the Southeast Calvary Chapel Pastors Conference at Calvary Chapel in Merritt Island, and it was 3 days of great teaching and fellowship and worship. The theme was the 7 churches in the book of Revelation. The 7 churches in the book of Revelation. It was amazing. And something that I was, my heart was encouraged by, was just seeing how we handle the Word of God at Calvary Chapel. I'm not saying that to pump up Calvary Chapel and we're great and we're better, anything like that. I just appreciate what God has given to us. It was mentioned there, and I had never thought of it in terms like this before. One of the speakers was saying how appreciative he is of our tradition as well. That as far as he could see, and I can't find fault with this statement, he said, this is the only church movement in North America which has as an identifying feature of it, as a movement, the expository teaching of God's Word, book by book through the Bible. I thought, it can't be. He went on to say, oh, there are many churches that do this. Great. Good for them. But I think that we are rich in Calvary Chapel, that throughout our 1,400 plus congregations in the world, that this is a distinctive feature of our church tradition. We teach the Bible book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, in an expository manner and not in a springboard kind of a manner. Here's a verse, and now what do I think about that? So I thank God for that, and I had to say that to y'all. Praise God. So we are committed here from this pulpit to teach, to simply teach the Bible simply, and that is our mission. We will also take care to show where application may be made in our lives and in the world. And occasionally that crosses into looking at what's going on in the world as a whole and in our country. Every once in a while, somebody might get their nose a little bent out of shape about that, and that's okay. We get to disagree in the household of God. We get to agree in our families. I just ask one thing. If you hear something that is offensive to you, praise God. Because if I can go an entire year from this pulpit and preach and 0 people are offended, it means I'm not doing my job. Not that we seek to offend, because we don't. But the scripture itself, the gospel, is offensive in and of itself. And that's not us, that's the gospel. And then also, if we never attempt to make application to the world and to our nation and to our power structures and so on, then I think that would be an impoverished preaching of the word, because it would leave us sort of floundering without direction. And a shepherd is supposed to give direction to the flock, to say, okay, we're going to go to this pasture right now. We're going to go over here to this water, and so on. So I just felt led to say that. And I feel that this week I got to receive instruction from Scripture, some of it that maybe made me raise an eyebrow, and some of it that I could just go, amen. We're going to see in Joseph's life today that he was fed a diet that he didn't ask for. He was, if he was of a mind to be offended at the way that God would treat him, God could not do anything with his life. God reserves the right to teach us the way that he will teach us, and he doesn't take great care to make it very palatable to us all the time. So we're going to see that Joseph, as we go through this lesson, we're going to see that Joseph had eyes to see what God is doing, even when that was not what Joseph wanted to hear or see or experience. And this should be our prayer as well. Lord, don't make my life easy, make my life holy. Verse 1, then Joseph could not restrain himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried out, make everyone go out from me. So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard it. See, last time Joseph cried, and he did cry, he kept it a secret. He went back into a secret place in another room, and he wept quietly. I find this interesting. This man is weeping now for the second time. There's a stereotype that men are not emotional. It's not true. We're just emotional in a different way. We just express it in a different way. We are emotional because we're human beings. By the way, God is emotional as well. That doesn't mean irrational. It means that God has emotions. God expresses joy, satisfaction, displeasure, even hatred at certain things. We may be emotional, and we shouldn't surprise that or be surprised at that or suppress that. But Joseph decides he doesn't want to become emotional in front of the Egyptians, so he sends them out. But now he will allow his emotions to rise to the surface and be expressed in his family. We're going to go through a couple of theological principles today, and one is that family is a place that you should be able to be yourself. You should be able to be emotional in family and not have it used against you at some later time. Especially for men, this is difficult. If you have a man in your family, here's a little pastoral word of advice. You have a man in your family who lets his guard down enough to become vulnerable, and that gets later used against him, almost guaranteed, he will never do that again. So be careful, because when you throw it back in his face, you are training him, don't do that here, this is not a safe place. Why is Joseph crying? I just came up quickly with five reasons why Joseph would cry. He's been holding a lot of stuff in. That he has had to be strong and firm. The picture that Judah had described of Jacob, the father's great love for Benjamin, and knowing also that Jacob's love was just as great for Joseph when Joseph was in Jacob's house. And now Joseph understanding the anguish that Jacob went through at his own reported death many years before, this made him break down. This was one of the things So that, like, there's this floodgate that's just been holding back the tears and the emotion. And now, in a healthy way, it's going to be released. Here's another thing. The sight of all his brothers in their desperate situation. They were so strong before. They were so confident before. They were so evil before towards him. And now here they are. They're a pitiful sight. They're starving. They've come begging for food. To purchase food, sure. But they've come and they've bowed down to him now several times. Speaking of bowing down, Joseph sees the fulfillment of his dreams from 22 years ago that it caused his brothers to hate him so much that they first decided they would kill him, and then they repented of that just enough to do the next worst thing, which is to sell him into slavery in a foreign land. Again, evil. We're going to see as we go through this that this is the beginning of the nation of Israel. It's not pretty. In fact, it's ugly. This dreams that Joseph had caused their extreme hatred, which they showed to him, and they did such cruelty. And now it's all being resolved. That would let the floodgates loose. And the fact that Judah, he sees his brother Judah, who sold him into slavery, becoming a new man. Judah is repenting. Judah's character is changing. There are some who believe in psychology and child development and all, that character is something that you're born with, and the experiences over the years just reveals the character that is within you. I don't believe that for a second. Character is taught. It's developed. It's something that parents train into reluctant children. The Bible says that that foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it out. This is not license for beating. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about discipline. Children need to be disciplined. So do adults. And then Joseph has been keeping up this facade of being the stern foreign dignitary, the stern governor, playing a part, speaking a language that is not his mother tongue, being mean, firm with his brothers, doing that good cop, bad cop thing. You can only do that so long before you just have to let it go. So Joseph made this his servants leave so that he could go ahead and break down. And he felt that he could do that in front of his brothers. And so should all of us be able to feel that we can do that in front of our family. You should be able to break down and show weakness or vulnerability in front of your family and know that it will not later be used against you. This is a principle that we see taught here in this scripture. Verse 3, then Joseph said to his brothers, here it comes, I am Joseph. Now I have no doubt that he spoke it in their language. Before this, he was speaking through an interpreter. He was speaking ancient Egyptian to them with a clean-shaven, very non-Hebrew-type face, Egyptian grooming, Egyptian makeup and earrings and whatever else they wore, Egyptian clothing, Egyptian language, Egyptian mannerisms, and people were bowing down to him to show that he was that he held Egyptian authority. And now he looks at them and he speaks in their language. And I think it's likely that he spoke in a manner of speaking that would be familiar to them. I'm Joseph. Say what? I'm Joseph. Does my father still live? But his brothers could not answer him. In the current vernacular, we would say they were gobsmacked. They were slack-jawed. They were open-mouthed at this. The Bible says they were dismayed in his presence. This, we start to see some fear creeping in. Wait a second. Did he just say he's Joseph? Joseph is dead, right? I mean, right? I'm Joseph. This would be kind of like a closest I could think in an American-type context would be somebody's a guy who's raised in the bayous of Louisiana, speaking Cajun French. And then he goes to Oxford University, and he takes on all the English, I'm not just British, but English mannerisms and manners of speaking. He studies Shakespeare and classical English literature, and he starts to really groove on the English culture. Pretty soon you can't tell him apart from an Englishman. And then he goes to a pub and he bumps into somebody and he hears that old familiar language, Cajun, Cajun French. And he just starts letting loose with that Cajun French right there. And the hand expressions, the body language, the idiomatic speech, the slang. Yeah, it's really me. I'm Joseph. Does my father still live? His brothers couldn't answer him. They were dismayed in his presence. Joseph said to his brothers, please come near me. Come a little closer. Like, I need to lean in for this. And you can picture all these brothers, like, he doesn't look like Joseph. Well, wait a minute. That nose, the smile lines, he didn't have those when I saw him when he was 17, but this guy's starting to look like Dad. Please come near to me. So they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. He lets the hammer down, whom you sold into Egypt. Oh, yeah. I know what you did. I remember what you did. I know what you've been lying about and hiding and covering up all these years. And you could just see, if you were there, in their faces, the jig is up. We've been covering this up for so long. It became our new reality. We knew Joseph wasn't dead, but we've been talking like he's dead all these years because we told the story so many times. And we kept this lie going with our father and all of our family and our tribe for so long. It became our new reality. This was the narrative we told ourselves. I'm your brother Joseph. I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. So they're sweating bullets at this point, and Joseph can see that. He attempts to comfort them a little bit, but now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. I find that odd counsel. Yeah, you sold me into Egypt, but don't sweat it. Why not? He's in a position of power now. I would be very afraid at that point. That Joseph that we sold, we threw into the pit, we threatened to kill him, and then we sold him into slavery. Even while he was piteously crying and we ignored his cries to us, we mocked him, called him a dreamer, and now he has total political and police powers over our bodies. He could send us to the dungeons for the rest of our lives. He could make us work in the salt mines. He could put us on galleys. He could torture us. He's got utter, complete power over us. But just in an opposite manner to how he just dropped the hammer on them, whom you sold into Egypt, he said, for God sent me before you to preserve life. What? There's no indication that they have any kind of spiritual eyes. There's no indication that they have any kind of spiritual understanding about God and that God would actually work through this kind of thing for good in God's kingdom. I think it's going to need to be discussed a little bit more. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. Like, don't beat yourselves up over this. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Joseph is going to explain this in more depth about 50 years later. In Genesis chapter 50. But for now, when the brothers throw themselves at his feet, And then 50 years from now, they're going to throw themselves at his feet to beg for mercy. They still don't get it. Joseph's forgiving them. We're going to see this in the next couple of verses. Joseph is forgiving them. But they have a hard time accepting this. We'll see later in chapter 50 years from now, that they still don't believe that he has forgiven them. Because once their father, Jacob, dies, they're just petrified that he's going to take vengeance on them. Why is it that some people can't accept forgiveness? A couple reasons, I think. These are theological principles as well. I think one reason that people can't accept forgiveness is because they don't forgive in their own lives. They don't forgive others. And they project that unforgiveness onto anybody who would forgive them. Well, I would never forgive somebody who treated me like that. So I project that you would also not forgive me. I've seen this work against people when they become new believers, coming out of a corrupt life, as we all have. It just doesn't seem right or fair that God would forgive us. There's got to be something I have to do. There has to be some task, some penance that I'm supposed to perform. Nope. Forgiveness is not performative. Repentance is not performative. There's nothing you can do to earn it. There's nothing you can do to deserve it. And so all you can do is just say, thank you. Thank you for my salvation. Thank you for my forgiveness. This passage that I was referring to in Genesis chapter 50 years later now, Joseph will say to them, don't be afraid, for am I in the place of God? This is after their dad dies. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. Joseph is explaining, he's trying to teach them to have spiritual eyes, to see what God is doing through the evil. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive. Now, therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. The one who was offended, the one who was victimized by them, is the one who now comforts them. Fascinating. Verse 6, for these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. This is Joseph continuing to explain. Look, guys, we're 2 years into a 7-year famine. And he says further that there will neither be plowing nor harvesting. Now, this is the first real clue as to what is the nature of this famine. It's not disease. It's probably drought. Because they won't even make an attempt to plow the land because the soil cannot be prepared. And the only thing I can think of why the soil might not be able to be prepared to attempt a crop is because it needs moisture to be prepared. And it's pointless to plow a dusty, dry, hard-baked field. So they won't even attempt to put in crops. It's kind of like, imagine being on COVID lockdown for 7 years in an agricultural society. No farming. And they can't go to, like, Ethiopia for grain because this famine is widespread. The brothers have already made one trip for food. That lasted them for about a year, and now they're here well into the second year, and they're starving. He goes on, and he explains more. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity or a remnant for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you who sent me here, but God. Excuse me? That's some pretty twisted logic from a worldly perspective, if you look at it from a worldly perspective. You didn't send me here. You didn't sell me into slavery here. It was God's hand all the time. How can he say that about that kind of evil? Well, let's just throw him in a pit. We are tempted from time to time to ask the question, if God is really all-loving, why does he allow bad things to happen? Why does he? First off, he doesn't feel the need to explain it to us. But he does it for his kingdom, his plan, to allow evil in some cases, or to even harden somebody's heart in other cases. Joseph is telling us, he's telling his brothers, I have these eyes that can see what God is doing. We've talked before about what did Joseph do when he was 2+ years in that prison? All he really had to do was, he might have had a job. Maybe he worked in the laundry. Maybe he worked in the kitchen. But he had a thing about prisoners. They got nothing but time. They just have time to think. I think he thought. I think he looked back over his life. I think he assessed, why would God do this to me? He builds me up and takes me down. He builds me up, he takes me down. He builds me up, he takes me down. God is either, I'm going to use human reasoning here, God is either twisted, perverted in his thinking, delighting in playing with us, toying with us, or God has a great plan and purpose for allowing these things to happen. It's one or the other. We all need to decide for ourselves what we think God is doing. In my own life, I've been lifted up and I've been taken down and up and down. I've gained and I've lost. I've succeeded and I've failed. And Joseph would say, don't beat yourself up about it. God's doing something here. You think this is all about you? It's not all about you. It's about God. Now, he goes on, so now it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. But I want to go back to this idea of Israel here. This is the founding of the nation of Israel. These are the sons of Israel. These are 10 of the most wicked men you could think of. We're going to give Benjamin a pass and we're going to give Joseph a pass because they didn't do evil. But the other 10, they did. And God is saying through Joseph, see these 10 evil guys? I want to preserve a posterity for them. Why would he do that? They don't deserve it. Yes, exactly. That's the point. They don't deserve it. God will do this in their lives and in their family. It's one of the greatest blessings you can do is to guarantee a posterity, descendants, that they would grow and be blessed and they would become a mighty nation. It's about the greatest blessing you could think of in that context, in that culture. And God is saying he's going to do that for these 10 wicked men. Not because they're good, but in spite of the fact that they're evil. In spite of it. And that's what salvation looks like. That's what salvation looks like. Now, we've had Israel a lot in the news. Here I go again. World application. I hope this is an opinion. I hope this is good theological observation. I'm going to make a statement. Please don't run out of the room. It's an observation. Israel is not good. They're not the good guys. And neither are you. Neither am I. Personally, I'm not on Team Israel. What do I mean by that? Don't run out the room yet. I don't have heroes. I don't root for a side. I root that God's will would be done, that God's kingdom would be advanced, whatever that means. And if he chooses to raise up the corrupt, the wicked, and work through that, which Israel, the nation of Israel right now, they have never repented. They have never bowed the knee to Jesus. Not only are they not a Christian nation, they have specifically, explicitly, and verbally rejected the Savior. Ethiopia never rejected the Savior. Colombia never rejected the Savior. Venezuela never rejected the Savior. The nation of Israel, the political nation founded in 1948, they don't follow Jesus. And in their history, they specifically and explicitly reject Jesus. That's a pretty powerful condemnation. But God tells us not to curse them. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. God tells Abraham, I'm going to make a mighty nation out of you. I'm going to bless you. Your descendants will be like the sands on the shores. And he who blesses you, I will bless. And he who curses you, I will curse. So even though I'm not on Team Israel, even though they are not good, they are the apple of God's eye. And I will verbally bless Israel, not because they're good, not because I like them, not because that nation is worthy of emulation, but because God has said, this is his will for mankind. He's going to do what he's going to do in the land of Israel, in God's way and in God's timing. I very firmly believe, and I think we're on good theological ground here, that that the refounding of the nation of Israel on May the 14th, 1948, was the event predicted and prophesied in Scripture. It is the fulfillment of Scripture. I go to the Bible predicted the dispersion of the Jews in the world in the first place. The Jews were not always dispersed. The Hebrews were not always dispersed. They were tightly concentrated, first in Hebron, next in Egypt, then in Israel. For thousands of years, they were tightly concentrated. But in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 through 66, the Lord says this about Israel. Then the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall fear day and night and have no assurance of life. That's a pretty powerful prophecy. And it's many, many years before they were dispersed in AD 70. Jesus, in Luke chapter 21, verse 24, says this, and they, that is Israel, will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. This is Jesus talking. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. This happened 37 years later. Exactly. I mean, not exactly 37 years, but exactly as Jesus said. And the Jews were dispersed throughout all the world, and they call it the dispersion or the diaspora. Maybe you've heard the diaspora. And the Bible also predicted the regathering of the Jews from the four corners of the earth, and it predicted it before they were spread to the four corners of the earth. By the way, we had somebody in the church many years ago who said, yeah, see there, four corners. That proves the earth is flat and square. No, dude. Talking about the four cardinal directions, north, south, east, west. But the Bible predicted the regathering of the Jews from the four corners of the earth back before they were ever dispersed to the four corners. This regathering started all the way back in like 1880. And then there was a charismatic leader and some teaching, and he developed a movement called Zionism, which isn't political. It just means like come back to Zion. The Bible uses the word Zion to describe Jerusalem. Come back. And so they started to. And then they returned to the Ottoman Turkish region. It was owned by the Turks. And then it was owned by Great Britain as the British Mandate. And Ezekiel chapter 37 says, then say to them, thus says the Lord God. This is a prediction of God. Surely I will take the children of Israel from among all the nations, wherever they have gone, and I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. and one king shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. This is partially fulfilled now. Partially. They still haven't repented. But God has regathered them, and they have not returned to the same kind of idolatry that they used to participate in. Isaiah chapter 11 says that he will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Same kind of story in Jeremiah chapter 16. The point is this: the Bible predicted their fall. The Bible predicted their dispersion long before it happened. The Bible predicted their regathering. The Bible predicted their reestablishment as a nation of Israel. This happened in May of 1948, May 14th. They were immediately recognized by the United States on that day, and about a year later recognized as a sovereign nation by the United Nations, admitting her into membership. So we have the fulfillment of that prophecy in our lifetime. I think we're that much closer to Jesus' return. That should excite us. However, the Jews, they have blood on their hands. And I'm not talking about even in this century. Matthew chapter 27. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude and said, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it," or "you see to the crucifixion." And all the people, this is the Jews in Jerusalem, all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." They couldn't just stop at "his blood be on us." They pronounced a curse on their own children. Is it any wonder that it took almost 2,000 years until God would regather them? The Jews do not have a good history. They were not righteous. They are not good guys. They are not kissing cousins of the Christians. There's no indication that God is pleased, in my opinion, with the modern nation of Israel. But God will bless them. And they will repent in huge numbers. And they will come and they will accept the Lord Jesus in huge numbers. There will be a sweeping evangelism through that. Through all Israel. And the Bible even says that all Israel might be saved. What a great day. There's almost nobody saved, statistically speaking, among the Jews in Israel today. But to see that turn around, and I'm not convinced, but I'm persuaded that it could be in my lifetime. There's so many things lining up. I didn't mean to go so far into prophecy here. But as somebody once told me, "Hey, Ron, when are you going to preach on prophecy? It is a third of the Bible, you know." Verse 9, "Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt.' There he is with his spiritual eyes again. I didn't rise up because I'm great. God is doing something in my life here. It's exciting. I want to bring you into it. I'm being told by God that this is something that I'm supposed to bring my dad and all my wicked brothers together, and God is going to do a great thing with us in the future. This is the back channel talking that I'm hearing in my brain as I read this. God has made me Lord of all Egypt. So come down to me and do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, your children's children, your flocks and your herds, and all that you have. And Joseph promises to practice charity towards his family, not because they were nice to him first, not because they're good guys, but because they're family. And this brings up another theological principle that I think we're seeing demonstrated here in Scripture. Charity begins with family, with your blood kin. Joseph feels an obligation to take care of his dad, his brothers, his nephews and nieces. He says, come and be near me. That's number one. Let's be together. Number two, he says, I will provide what I can for you and for your household. We will see later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, it says, honor widows who are really widows. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety or charity at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. I know that many of you, your stories. Many of you have cared for aging parents, whether financially or in your own home. In some cases, 10 years or more, caring for parents who couldn't feed themselves or shower themselves. First Timothy tells us this is good and acceptable before God. You store up treasure in heaven when you take care of family. Let's don't pawn that off on the government. There you go again, Ron, being political. No, I think I'm being theological here. This is an obligation of family and of blood. There is no biblical principle that we can find, and we're going to get into it more in chapter 47, where some people say, oh yeah, looky there, Joseph built up this government to do very intrusive things and to control the economy and to have a welfare state, and we should do that too. That's good. No, we're going to look at that, and we're going to examine that. But what we do see is a theological principle. Take care of your own family. Your charity begins at home. Ephesians 6 tells us, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. If you bless your parents by taking care of them, or your kin, God will take care of you, and God will bless you here on this earth. Now I'm back into Genesis chapter 45, verse 12. Joseph continues, behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. I'm speaking in the old vernacular that we used back home when we used to be boys throwing rocks and playing and wrestling in the dirt. I'm talking to you like a Hebronite. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry and bring my father down here. And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brothers. He kissed all his brothers. What a picture. The brothers who threw him into a pit and threw him and sold him into slavery. He can't stop hugging them and kissing them now. All is forgiven. They didn't even ask for forgiveness. They will, decades from now. He kissed all his brothers and wept over them, and after that, his brothers talked with him. In other words, they let their guard down enough that they go, okay, good, you're not going to kill us. Let's catch up on what's been going on back at the farm. Benjamin was just a toddler, maybe 4 years old, the last time Joseph saw him. And Joseph, to Benjamin, was like, he's my big brother. He's the old, wise, Big brother. But more than this, what I see here is this. Again, this principle, you can let down your guard. You should be able to let down your guard with your family. We should be managing our households in such a way that there's peace. Something that I've learned getting older is, first off, how stupid I was when I was younger. Even as a young family man, just starting out and having children, man, I had it all figured out. I knew exactly how those kids were going to be raised, exactly how they were going to turn out. They're all going to be serving the Lord, and, you know, they're going to give me 100 descendants within my lifetime. And, yeah, those were my plans, but it weren't their plans. You see, in family, you let your other family members be different than you. You give them your permission to not be exactly like you. You tell them that you will not judge them if they don't turn out the way you did. You tell your children, like, for each of our children when they got married, I would go to the young man or woman who was marrying into our family. And before the wedding, on the wedding day, I would say this: we have a wedding gift for you, and it's out there, and it's nice, and you'll like it. But the real gift is this. We commit to you, my wife and I do, we will never interfere in your marriage. We will not tell you how to raise your children. We will not tell you how to live. We're going to let you be different than us. I don't know how families preserve the peace without that kind of permission. And if you don't have that kind of permission in your family to let your children be different than you, you should maybe reconsider. It might need to be stated explicitly. So that's another this chapter, I just see the theological principles jumping out all over the place. It's pointless to try to create your children in your image, because they're individuals. They have free will. We believe in free will at Calvary Chapel. They can turn out the way that they choose to turn out. The most we can do is teach them, instruct them in righteousness, pray for them and for how they turn out, and then offer to help them along the way and apply discipline where discipline is needed. But ultimately, they're going to have to make those choices themselves. And I'm going to stop there because I've run out of time. So we got up through verse 15. But I hope that you're seeing that the main thing we wanted to drive home today is that Joseph's life, he doesn't see himself as a victim. He never says, "I'm a victim." He acknowledges, "Yeah, you sold me into slavery." Later on, he's going to say, "You intended this for evil. God intended it for good. God's doing something here that you can't see." He never wallows in victimhood. And neither should we. We got to stop beating ourselves up about what our ancestors did. We got to stop beating ourselves up about what we did previously in our lives. Confess it, repent, move on. It's who is glorified when we don't confess, repent, and move on. There's one person who's glorified by that. Satan. That's exactly what Satan wants. Confess your sins, repent, accept forgiveness from God, and move on. And develop these kind of spiritual eyes that Joseph has to see that even when bad things befall, bad quote-unquote things befall you, could it be that God is doing a work in your life through that? I remember hearing a message one time many years ago about preachers, and there were a couple of stories given about that, and there was a couple of candidates to become a pastor at a church that didn't have a pastor, and a wise older man came and talked to the board of elders about their decision, and they said, "Well, we have this one candidate from here, and he's this many years old. And we have this other candidate from over here, and he's this many years old. And he's the old man said, he asked a question, he said, which one of them walks with a limp? What do you suppose he meant by that? Which one of them has made mistakes? Which one has been taken down from a high place? Which one has had to lean on God? Which one has had things taken away from him and learned from it and never claimed to be a victim? Consider that candidate to be your pastor, the one who walks with a limp because he's been wounded. And we could say that too in our own lives. As I get older, and maybe as you get older too, I've found this, that we collect injuries. If I went through and I asked, which of you have played high school football? And if you raise your hand and said, I've played high school football, I could probably sit down with you and say, ask, how many injuries do you still nurse all these years later from high school football? Because many of those are injuries that we never recover from. We just get used to them. It becomes a part of who we are. I hurt myself in judo 40 years ago. I still can't do push-ups the legitimate way. I have to do them a different way because I hurt my wrist. It's never healed. It's okay. I'm not a victim. And neither are you. So accept those injuries. Allow them to do a work in your life. And don't claim victim status over those injuries. Lord God, I thank you for this teaching of your word. Ask you, God, to bring it home to all of us. I ask you to develop spiritual eyes in us to see what it is that you're doing on this earth, in our country, and in our families, and in our own personal lives, Lord. May we never claim victim status. Lord, may you teach us to see what it is that you're doing with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you rise, please, and we'll close with a song.